This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw in our study of 1 Chronicles, the primary focus was the life of King David. And we concluded last time with the death of David. David's reign lasted 40 years. 7 of those years he reigned in Hebron over the tribe of Judah. And then the last 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem over the 12 tribes of Israel. And David did a great job. He took back territory from the enemies of Israel. David built up the kingdom of Israel. The nation was prospering greatly. But again, this was done with a lot of shedding of blood. David was a warrior. And as we continue on in our study of the kings of Israel, Solomon, David's son, is on the throne. And we're going to see there's going to be a time of peace in the kingdom. In fact, Solomon's name does mean peace. And for Solomon, he was probably around 20 years old when he came to the throne. Not very experienced, and I think that's why David tried to encourage his son. I mean, he's taken over a kingdom, the nation. And David wanted to encourage his son to follow the Lord. Don't deviate from the Lord. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, David said to his son Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." As we look at Solomon, he's going to start out well. He asked the Lord for wisdom to rule the nation by. He was dependent upon the Lord. And then not too far down the road, I believe, his heart began seeking after other things and not the Lord. And from what I gather, it took Solomon his whole life to figure out that what his dad said was true. You know, true joy, true satisfaction is only found in the Lord. And Solomon, of all people, knew better than anyone else because he had everything. Solomon had riches. He had buildings beyond belief. He had knowledge. He had wives, all the material blessings you could ask for. And in the end, he was still empty. Because the Lord is the only one who can fill that void that's in a person's heart. And as Solomon found out, everything else was vanity. Everything else was emptiness. And what an example for us to learn from. Because if we don't learn that lesson from looking at the life of Solomon, we'll learn it the hard way. And I've been to the school of hard knocks, and I'm sure you have too. But here's the lessons for us to learn and to grow by. Now, as we move into 2 Chronicles this evening, keep in mind that the first 9 chapters deal with the reign of Solomon, Israel's third king and the last king in the United Kingdom. Because under the reign of Solomon's son, the nation's going to be divided. And we'll see that in a few weeks in our study of 2 Chronicles. But as we start out, keep in mind that the kingdom has now risen to the zenith of its power, and it's only after they forsake the Lord that we see things start spiraling downward out of control. Are there times of revival? Absolutely. But they're very short-lived, and eventually both the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, will go into captivity, just as God warned them would happen if they turned from him. In fact, listen to what Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary has to say regarding the book of 2 Chronicles. They write, "When it was first written, 2 Chronicles brought a ray of hope to people desperately in need of encouragement. The Israelite community, reduced to a tiny minority in exile among the Babylonians, was struggling to understand its place. Had God's promises to Abraham and David been revoked because of the nation's sins? Was there any hope of reviving David's dynasty? Could Judaism survive without the temple? 2 Chronicles addressed questions like these. Its answers came in an historical review of God's faithfulness to the Israelites. Although the nation had steadily declined over the centuries, God had always been faithful to those who remained true to him. The good that God had done in the past would be the pattern for his future acts. God would keep his glorious promises to the Israelites." And how true that really is, guys, that God is faithful and what he has promised he'll bring to pass. We will see that as we study through this book. And so with that kind of as our background, let's just begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Now, again, keep in mind that David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kirjath-Jearim and placed it in this tent in Jerusalem. But the tabernacle itself, that portable worship structure that Moses had built some 500 years earlier during their wilderness wanderings, that was located in Gibeon. Now, here's the thing. Why in the world did Solomon go to Gibeon when the Ark of the Covenant was there in Jerusalem? Because the tabernacle was the place of meeting. It was the place that man could meet with God. But there's a problem. You see, sin had separated man from God, and thus man could not approach God any way he wanted. Only after the shedding of blood from the sacrifice could they meet with God. And so, thus in Gibeon, along with many of the other tabernacle articles, was this bronze altar. And it was this bronze altar where the sacrifices were offered. So first you'd have to go to Gibeon and offer your sacrifices to the Lord. In fact, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." See, it's only after the atonement was made that you could go before the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And that was the place to worship Him. But again, keep in mind that the tabernacle was the meeting place of God also. Now, what can we gather from this? Well, first of all, there are many who feel they can approach God any way they want. And that's wrong. You can't approach God without first appropriating the shed blood of Christ into your life. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has no obligation to hear you, for your sins have separated you from Him. You know, that's the reality. And some people say, oh, you're so harsh on that. You're so dogmatic about that. You're so locked into that. Yeah, because it's the truth. In fact, Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh." You see, you can't just approach God any way you want. And that's what the false prophets are doing today. That's the broad way, where they're all waving, "Come this way." And yet Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." That's the only way. If you wish to approach God, if you want to have fellowship with Him, it's only going to happen as you come to Christ. You have to approach Him through the cross. That's just the way it is. Look at verse 7. "On that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David my father. You have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" We're told in 1 Kings 3:5 that the Lord met with Solomon in a dream when he was at Gibeon. Now again, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. That represented the presence of God, and yet God met Solomon here by the tabernacle. You think, well, how can that be? Well, the sacrifices were made, and again, it's called the Tent of Meeting. And God met with Solomon in a dream in Gibeon. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And can you imagine the Lord telling you, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Really? Anything, huh? Anything, wow. Here's the thing. The answer you give to that question shows where your heart's at, because God does say that to us. And I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But here's the thing. Are you going to ask for money? Are you going to ask for a husband or a wife, a job, a house, or whatever? See, we tend to think of a short-term material things. And there's nothing wrong with asking for those things. But I think the best response would be, "Lord, give me what is best for me and will glorify You." See, that's the best answer. We tend to ask, "Lord, I want this," or "I need this," or "I have to have this. You know the situation I'm in." And instead, we should really be saying, "Lord, You know what's best. And Lord, show me what You would have for me. Don't give me what I want. I want what You want for my life." That's the best response. You see, what we may want may not be what's best for us. His will is far better than ours. And for Solomon, he asked God for wisdom to lead God's people by. Again, Solomon's maybe some 20 years old at this time. And what a responsibility. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 29:1 and then 22:12, this is what David told him. My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man but for the Lord God. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. What Solomon is doing is really echoing the prayers of his father David, that God would give him wisdom to rule the nation by, to lead God's people by, an understanding of what he should do. And I think the reason he was asking for that is because he recognized he couldn't do it on his own. It was a huge task, a huge responsibility. And he asked God for help. Now, in response to God saying this to us, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Jesus is saying that he will give you the desire of your heart if you ask for it. The interesting thing is that this is all linked to abiding in Jesus. If we are, then his desire is going to be our desire. That's the key. See, many take what Jesus said to the wrong conclusion. They feel that they can ask God for anything they want, and God is now duty-bound to give it to them. He's definitely duty-bound if you say, in the name of Jesus. And it's all how you say it. You just, in the name of Jesus. Right? I name and claim this boat. I grab and blab this house. And it goes on and on. I name and claim whatever. Is that really what God is saying? Is God like some magic genie that we just say the right words and he's got to give us what we want? Wow, what a dishonoring thing to think of God like that. Like he's kind of our servant. That he has to respond to what we say. That's wrong. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is it. This is what it's all about. John said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We need to ask according to his will. In fact, when you put the tag on the end of your prayer in the name of Jesus, what you're really saying is, as a representative of Jesus, if Jesus was asking Father of this petition, this is what he'd be asking for. That red Corvette. No, really? Really think so? No. And I think when we have that attitude, when we look to God that way, that we're asking as if Jesus was asking, it helps those fleshly, self-centered prayers and it gets us focused on what's important. And if we're off center of where we should be, what God does is he changes our hearts to conform to his. And he'll give us what we ask because it's what he desires. Do I really want to change God's heart on a situation? No. Because he knows what's best. I don't. Now, there's also the other end of the spectrum, where we don't ask for anything. One writer, Selman, put it like this. The problem for many Christians, then, is not whether they will receive anything when they ask, but whether they will ask at all. Yeah. I mean, really, do we come before God and ask for things? Lord, you know the situation. You know where these people are at. You know how hard their hearts are. Our prayers are a lot of times, if someone cuts us off the road, Lord, may there be a police car right around the corner and catch that guy. Okay. Right? I don't say, Lord, protect them, save them, whatever. No, let them get caught in their actions. No. Anyway, look at verse 11 of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. You see, God's looking at the heart of Solomon. He saw that Solomon was not self-centered, he was other-centered. And God honored the prayer of Solomon. God gave to him the desire of his heart because it's what God wanted for him. You see, Solomon wasn't asking for his own personal gain, and God blessed him abundantly. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." See, God is looking for faithful people who he can work through and show himself strong. He's not looking for perfect people. Why? Why isn't God looking for perfect people? Because there are none. There are no perfect people. If he was waiting for a perfect person to work through, he'd be waiting a long time. But he's looking for faithful people. People who have a heart for God. And guys, it's not about us, it's about him, it's about the Lord. And if we mess that up, God won't use us until we get the correct focus. You see, if he did use us and we had the wrong focus, who would get the glory? We would. And that's not the way it works. And I love what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. God answered Solomon's prayer not only with the wisdom, but boy, exceedingly abundantly. The kingdom prospered tremendously. I think of in my own life, I look at some of the things and I just think, Lord, you have blessed me exceedingly abundantly. I mean, you've given me a wife that I don't deserve. I mean, there is a blessing exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. I think sometimes we take people for granted, our spouses for granted. Look at the blessing. What about our jobs? What about our homes? What about our relationship with God? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. You see, that's the perspective to have. Now, Solomon had all this wisdom, right? But he also has to apply it to his life. He had the wisdom, but now he had to apply it. It's kind of like us. We have the Word of God. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. But now we have to apply it to our lives. We have to take it a step further. And the sad thing here is that with all the wisdom God granted to Solomon, he really didn't apply it to his own life. Now, Clark wrote this as he was commenting on this story. He said, "Instead of being the wisest of men, did he not become more brutish than any other man? Did he not even lose the knowledge of his Creator and worship the abominations of the Moabites, Sidonians, and so forth? Was not such idolatry a proof of the grossest stupidity? How few proofs does his life give that the gracious purpose of God was fulfilled in him? He received much, but he would have received much more had he been faithful to the grace given. No character in the sacred writings disappoints us more than the character of Solomon." I mean, Solomon is a great lesson for us, guys. Because in this age, in our society, we've got to have more and more and more and more stuff, more this, more that. Solomon had everything. Everything you could imagine. And he said it's all vanity. And yet, what are we striving for? Vanity, emptiness, instead of the Lord. Look at verse 13. "So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiev. The king's merchants bought them in Kiev at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria." Now, when you read this, you think, well, yeah, God is just blessing Solomon. But when I read this, I see that the seeds of destruction for the nation are beginning to be sown. Solomon is gathering chariots, horses, wealth. He's become an arms merchant as he traffics in chariots, even going to Egypt to obtain them. He's going to multiply wives unto himself. You're like, well, you know, what's wrong with that? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'll share with you what's wrong with what Solomon was doing. Because here we see, before they entered the promised land, before there was ever a king in Israel, listen to how God warned those that would be king. And he's very specific. Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possesses it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. You see, all the things that the Lord warned the future kings of Israel not to do, Solomon was doing. Now, some may argue and say, hey, wait a minute. David did this too. David had much wealth. I mean, look at all the stuff he gathered for the building of the temple, all the possessions. Look at all that David had. He multiplied wives. Well, yeah, David did have a lot of wealth, but it didn't affect him. You see, money, wealth is an evil, but the love of it is evil. And that's what caused Solomon to take his eyes off the Lord and focus them upon these material possessions. He was trusting in them instead of the Lord. And not only that, but he was going against the Word of God. And yeah, he prospered with all these material possessions, but spiritually he was drying up. He was dying. And many Christians feel, hey, the Lord's blessing me, it must be right. Hey, just because you're prosperous in something doesn't mean it's of God. And here's the thing. Once you open that door of compromise, that door gets pushed wider and wider open. Don't ever think that it's just a small thing. It's just a little compromise. It really doesn't matter. It does. Because those small compromises are just the opening that the devil loves to use to push open that door farther and farther, leading you away from the Lord. David Guzak had this to say as he kind of shows the downward spiral of Solomon. And I think it's a warning to us, but listen how it starts out. First, in disobedience, he multiplied horses for the service of his kingdom, and he obtains them from the Egyptians. Not a big deal, right? Not a big deal. Then, because of these connections with Egypt, he married Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, a little farther down the road. Then, because he started by marrying an Egyptian, he married many other foreign women. A little farther down the road. Then, because of the presence of the foreign wives, he built temples to their gods for their use. Wow, it's getting farther and farther down the road. Then, because of the presence of these temples, he began to worship these other gods himself. It was just a little compromise. They just were going down to Egypt to get horses. Yeah, but look at where it led them. Look at what happened. You open the door just a little and look out, it's going to be pushed open farther and farther until you come to the end of yourself and you return to the Lord. In fact, think of it like this, guys. Compromise is simply changing the question to fit the answer. We make our sin look good. We don't see it as compromise. And I'll tell you, by the time it all ends, you won't believe how far away from God you have traveled. Solomon couldn't believe it. His eyes were finally opened. Well, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Now, when you think of Solomon, what's one of the things you think about this man? Probably most of us would think of the temple that Solomon built, this magnificent structure. And this temple was not just for Solomon, it was really for all people to come and meet God. In fact, Solomon said this. He said, Chronicles record of Solomon's achievements moves straight away to the construction of the temple. Several important items in the account of his reign and kings are left out as a result, such as his wisdom in action, administration, educational reforms, and some building activities. These were not unimportant, but for Chronicles, they were all subsidiary to the temple. So this is a big thing here. In fact, most of what's spoken of Solomon here in Chronicles, in these nine chapters, the focus is on the building of the temple, and not really Solomon himself. And this was a spectacular structure, and he also built a palace for himself that must have been unbelievable. Unbelievable. And you can read in 1 Kings chapter 7 of that. Well, verse 2 says, Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So Solomon's gathering together this tremendous workforce for the building of this temple of God. And again, I'll show you some pictures after study tonight, and we'll have it also on the webpage, of what this temple looked like, how impressive it was. And when you read of all the gold, how things were overlaid with gold, it's very impressive. Look at verse 3. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, As you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. So this temple was going to be a magnificent structure. And the reason is simple. Back then, the more spectacular your temple, the greater your God was. And Solomon wanted to make a statement here, that there is no other God that can compare to the true and living God. And so Solomon here is writing a letter to Hiram, who is the king of Tyre, and he's asking if he could send some beautiful cedar trees like he sent his father David. But now it's to build the house of God. In fact, of this, Russell Dilday says, according to Josephus, copies of such a letter, along with Hiram's reply, were preserved in both Hebrew and Tyrian archives and were extant in his day. So some extra biblical evidence, not only for Hiram, but for this letter that was sent to him and also the reply back to Solomon that Hiram made. Look at verse 6. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? How in the world can anyone build God a house? You know, really, think about it. I mean, you really can't. And Solomon rightly understood that no temple or building can contain God. I mean, the universe can't even contain him. And he had the right perspective of God. I mean, think about our universe. Scientists say that our universe is some 12 billion light years in diameter. And that number continues to grow, you know, as we have better techniques to figure things out. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And to put that in perspective, you could circle the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. They'll still lose your luggage, but you know what I mean. So think about that. 186,000 miles per second, 12 billion light years. You can't even fathom what that's like. It's beyond our comprehension and distance. And yet the Bible says that God measures it with the span of his hand. Now, span is the distance between your thumb and little finger, maybe about 9 inches. God measures the universe with the span of his hand. So the temple that Solomon was building was a place in where sacrifices and worship could take place, but Solomon realized that the presence of God fills the universe. It's not just the building, but God was going to dwell there. Look at verse 7. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed my servants will be with your servants, to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. So Solomon was not only asking for wood, but for skilled laborers to do the work. And he was going to pay them for their services. He says, I'm going to send back to you guys 160,000 bushels of wheat, 160,000 bushels of barley, 150,000 gallons of wine, and 150,000 gallons of oil for the work they were doing on the temple. See, Solomon wanted the best for the temple. And the Lord used these Gentiles for a lot of the work. In fact, Dilday put it like this. He said, the Sidonians were noted as timber craftsmen in the ancient world, a fact substantiated on the famous Palmero stone. Its inscription from 2200 BC tells us about timber-carrying ships that sailed from Byblos to Egypt about 400 years previously. The skill of the Sidonians was expressed in their ability to pick the most suitable trees, know the right time to cut them, fell them with care, and then properly treat the logs. So these guys were the experts. And that's why Solomon is asking them to come and assist in this work. Cut down the trees, send workers to help build this temple for the Lord. Well, verse 11 says, Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Hiram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him, with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my lord David your father. Now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine which my lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem." So here's this letter now sent back to Solomon from Hiram, king of Tyre. And he tells Solomon, look, I'll cut down the trees, these beautiful cedars of Lebanon, for the building of the temple. And I think it's interesting, Hiram sees the hand of God upon the life of Solomon. And that's a remarkable statement. Obviously, Solomon started out as a godly man. Hiram saw that David was a godly man. And it touched Hiram's heart. And he's going to send these logs to Jerusalem. He's going to float them down the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 70 miles or so. And the seaport area is Joppa. And from Joppa, they carried it across land 20, 30 miles to the city of Jerusalem. And there they would use it in the construction of the temple. Now, was Solomon wrong in using Gentiles to do the work of God? Well, I don't think so. I mean, this is a building project. These are skilled men. They're not in the service of the Lord. They're not working in the temple. They're building the temple. It's a building project. What's happened today, though, in the church is we've gone in the other direction. And we look to the world to build the church. And I'm not talking about a building. You look at the programs that are presented to help grow your church, and it just drives me up a wall. And I think of the thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars they spend sending out these flyers on how to grow your church. And for $500, you can grow your church. And I think, man, save your money. That's the world's way of doing it. God says that He'll build His church. We look at worldly ways to draw the people in to get more money. Again, the mailings I get that ask for money, and the format is very, very similar in these mailings, and I'm sure you get them too. You know, the work of God is going to stop if we don't get this. And like, well, maybe it's time for the work of God to stop there if you have to beg for money. I'm not a big fan of these mailers. And there's some really good Bible teachers that send these out, and I'm not sure why. We'll send you a free tape or CD with the hope that you're going to send us some money. And that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong attitude. God builds our church. If we build the church, then we have to sustain the church, guys. But if God builds the church, He sustains it. And I think it's much better that way. And I do think it's very tragic to see what's going on in the church today as we try to build God's church. It's not going to happen. Programs are programs. But you study the Word of God. You be in prayer. You share in communion. And you be in fellowship. And God will add to the church daily those being saved. Why? Because the people's hearts are touched. I can't tell you how encouraged I am when I hear you guys talking about, oh, yeah, I met someone today and was able to share the Lord with them. And it's just like, oh, at work, this person came up to me and asked me to pray for them. And that is a blessing to me. Because I see the hand of God upon your life. That you're open to what God is doing. That's how God builds His church, not through worldly programs. Now, again, I said that this Hiram, it's in some of your Bibles, it's really Hiram. This is the other man who is coming to assist in the work. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and she was from the tribe of Dan and residing in Naphtali. And this man is skilled to oversee the work. I mean, look at his talents, all the things he can do. So God is going to use Gentiles to help build this temple. Look at verse 17. "Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So this is a pretty good sized labor force, and all kinds of people are involved in the work of the temple. You see, the temple was to be a house of prayer and a place where people could meet God. And was it just for the Jews? No. It was open to all nations. Yes, there were restrictions on how far they can go into the temple, but it was open to all. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, and so on. But it was open to all. Tragically, what happened in Israel is that they restricted the Gentiles from coming in. You have to become a Jew. Really. But I just want to worship God here. The God who created the heavens and the earth. In fact, they would even say, thank God I wasn't born a Gentile or a woman. They put women even lower than a Gentile. That's sad. And Jesus came and he raised Gentiles up and he raised women up. Well, look at chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles. Verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now, this is interesting to me because we're told here that this temple was being built on the threshing floor of Ornan. It was located on Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham went to offer his son Isaac 1,000 years earlier. And then 1,000 years from this point, another father is going to offer his only son on the same mountain, Jesus Christ. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a second here. Just listen to what the Lord told Moses. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this is what we're told. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord, God of your fathers, has given you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You should not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, and one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now, I find that very interesting because there was a specific place where they were to set up the temple. That was in Judah, in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah. It was the place of sacrifice, of worship, of rejoicing. They weren't to just do it wherever they wanted, like they were doing in the days of Moses. And they had the great feast. And I'm telling you, when they celebrated this feast, there was great joy. I mean, they would be traveling on the feast days up to Jerusalem, and they would be singing for Passover, the Hallel Psalms, as they see the temple in the distance, the joy that was in their hearts. But the key is they weren't to worship the Lord any way or anywhere they wanted. And then now the Lord has specifically shown them where they were to come to fellowship with Him. On Mount Moriah in the temple in Judah. Well, look at verse 2. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now, I tend to think Solomon probably began organizing the work for the temple in the first year of his reign, and then in the fourth year, he begins the construction of the temple. Probably around 966 BC, about 480 years after the Exodus. Probably Exodus was around 1446 BC or so. And it took 7 years to build this temple. Look at verse 3. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. So here's the building plans for the temple. And the plans were really given to David from God. Now David gives them to Solomon. The temple was some 90 feet long by 30 feet wide. It was roughly twice the size of the tabernacle, which was 45 feet long by 30 feet wide and 15 feet high. And they have all this beautiful wood. And what do they do with all this beautiful wood? They overlay it with gold. Man, imagine what that must have looked like. But boy, you think, what a waste. All that beautiful wood and just overlaying it with gold. I love wood. I don't know about you. I like gold too, but I could afford wood, barely. Anyway, look at verse 8. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of a house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. So the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was 30 feet long by 30 feet wide. This is where the Ark of God resided. The holy place itself was 60 feet long by 30 feet wide. That was just outside the Holy of Holies. And this temple was obviously a lot bigger than the tabernacle. And then by the time we get to Herod during Jesus' day, this whole Temple Mount area was even made larger. Herod extended it outward. He built support structures. And today that whole Temple Mount area is some 35 acres. It's a huge area. And again, we see all this stuff overlaid with gold. And inside the Holy of Holies, they had these two cherubim, 15 feet high, that were overlaid with gold. And we're going to see these cherubim mentioned as we move on. But keep in mind that this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And these cherubim were inside. These are not the cherubim that sat on the mercy seat. These are different. And I'll share that with you in a minute. And afterwards, again, you can see the pictures of what these cherubim might have looked like. Look at verse 9. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. Now, I don't think they used gold nails for holding things together. I think it was more decorative, because I guess gold is not very strong. It's soft. So these were more decorative than being used to hold things together. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits over all. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. So picture what's going on here. They've got these two massive gold cherubim faced toward the entrance of the holy place. And as soon as the high priest walked in on the Day of Atonement, the first thing that he would see are these massive cherubim, you might call them the guardians of the presence of God, facing them. That must have been pretty humbling. I mean, what a sight to see in pure gold. Well, what lit up the Holy of Holies since there was no light in it? The presence of God. The Shekinah glory. And again, these are not the two cherubim that are located on the mercy seat that rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. These are two other cherubim. They're 15 feet high, and they are standing as you walk into the Holy of Holies. Well, look at verse 14. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and woven cherubim into it. So here we see this veil spoken of. And this veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the veil was obviously very important. It was to keep out people from entering into the presence of God. Well, that's strange. Why do you want to keep people from the presence of God? Because sin has separated man from God. That was the problem. And the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away a person's sins. They only covered them for a time. And so, as I said, only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and once a year, after a ceremonial cleansing on the Day of Atonement. And even then, they would enter with a rope around their foot and bells on their robe, because as they went in to offer the sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, if the bell stopped ringing, guess what? God had struck the high priest. You want to go in and get him? No, I'm not going, you go. Right? So that the rope was to pull him out. Because no one wanted to enter the presence of God. They knew that God was holy, and man isn't. Now this veil was not just a thin curtain. It was made of many woven layers of material. And what's the thickness? Well, I mean, you could read a lot of different places, and there's a wide range. But anywhere from 4 to 18 inches thick is what I've read. They say that a mule team of 20 couldn't pull it apart. What is that telling us? What's that a picture of? Well, I think the Holy Spirit is painting for us a beautiful picture here. Because when Christ gave up His Spirit, when He paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that veil was torn from top to bottom. And it happened during the time of the evening sacrifices, when Jesus gave up His Spirit. And the priests were in there, getting probably ready to offer the evening sacrifice. And all of a sudden, from the top to the bottom, the veil was torn. Oy vey, right? What do we do now? It's open. Don't look. What was God doing? Well, God was showing us that now we could boldly come before Him. There's no longer what you might say a middleman that you have to go through. Man didn't have to intercede for you anymore. You could just go in by yourself. You could approach God through Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. You see, there and only there is the forgiveness of sins found. And that which blocked our relationship with God was now removed in Christ. What is tragic, guys, is not only have the Jews, but many Gentiles have sewn the veil up, preventing people from coming to God through Christ. They want you to come through this work and that work, and works don't save you. They're just empty forms of religion, and religion doesn't save, Jesus does. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And listen to what Paul says, because this is what he's talking about here. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was, what? Symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's it, guys. You see, the priest work was never done. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. And there is definitely no seats in the Holy of Holies. You went in there, you sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and you got out of there. There wasn't time for fellowship because sin had hindered man's relationship with God. But now Christ has torn that veil wide open, and we can enter in. Again, Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we can only come to God through the torn veil. Who is the torn veil? Jesus. Jesus. Well, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verse 15. Also, he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chainwork as in their inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the wreaths of the chainwork. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he called the name of the one on the right hand, Jacob, and the name of the one on the left, Boaz. So here are these two freestanding bronze pillars that stood before the entrance of the temple. One was named Jacob to the south side, and it means he shall establish. The other pillar was named Boaz to the north side, and that name means in him is strength. And so here's the thing. Every time you came to the temple, before you would enter in, you were reminded that God has established this nation, and it's only by his strength that this nation will stand. Isn't that a good perspective to have as you come before God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 for a minute here. Because listen to what Jesus says regarding his disciples. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Jesus is saying, look, we are the pillars, the living pillars in the temple of God. What does that mean? Well, let me say this as I close this evening. The house of God or the church should be a place where people can come and be established in their relationship with God. The house of God or the church should be a place where people come and are strengthened in the Lord. What we see happening, though, is that the church has become more of an entertainment center. Some churches, you've got coffee shops, you've got gyms, weight rooms, you've got basketball courts. People during church service are sitting around having coffee in the back room. I mean, really, are you worshiping God? The teachings themselves are so watered down that really, are you being established in your relationship with God? Are you strengthened in the Lord? Or are you just pumped up? Again, you know, go to any sporting event. And people get pumped up. When I went to see the Chicago Blackhawks play, every time they scored a goal, I was singing the song. People were like, shh, you can't sing. But I still sing it. I was pumped up. But when I left, I wasn't leaving singing. That was it. I was empty. When people go to concerts, they're jumping around, they're singing. And when they leave, what do they leave with? Nothing. When you come to church, you shouldn't leave with nothing. You should leave filled. You should leave established in your relationship with God. You should leave strengthened in the Lord. And if not, either the teaching isn't right, or you're not listening to what God is showing you. Those are the only two options. That's my heart's desire for you and all those that are listening on the television, on the radio, on the internet. Is that you would come here and get established in the Lord, that you would come here and receive the strength of the Lord. You should leave filled, not empty. And that's been my passion since day one, to bring you to the Lord, that you would be established and strengthened in Him. Because it's all about Him. It's not about me. It's not about anyone else. Well, I just got an email today from a woman in Canada, and she had sent me this email about Calvinism and how this woman was so upset, you know, with Dave Hunt and how he comes against Calvinism, and how this person names all these different people who were Calvinists. And this person said, you know, what do you think about this? I said, isn't it interesting that we will fight for a man instead of for Jesus? I mean, is he God, Calvin? No, he's just a man. And so what's the big deal? I don't agree with Calvinism. I'm a Christian. I mean, do you leave here and say, hey, I'm a Guglielmo? I follow the Guglielmo doctrine? You're laughing. That hurts. No, it's how ridiculous is that? Are we not Christians? Are we not followers of Christ? Don't we defend him instead of a man? Don't we lift him up instead of a man? And she says, right on. Exactly. You see, if we don't exalt him, if we don't lift him up, if you don't leave here established and strengthened in the Lord, I've done something wrong. Or you're not listening. My prayer is always, Lord, just establish them in you and strengthen them in you, because the world is a dark and dreary place. And without you establishing us and strengthening us, we are in trouble. But when our eyes are focused on you, oh, it looks so different, doesn't it? Because I'm resting in you. My hope is in you. May we leave here established and strengthened in the Lord this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you so much for the lessons of Solomon, Lord. Because you truly have given us wisdom, the wisdom of God. But Lord, we have to apply it to our lives. And I pray that we do, Lord. I pray that we take these lessons and grow in them and learn from them and walk in the ways of God. That we are established and strengthened in you, Lord. Not just pumped up with artificial things, but Lord, established and strengthened in you. That we would go out and do the work that you've called us to do, because our eyes are upon you, Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for all you do in our lives. And Lord, may we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.